The Spirit of God moves and life is rearranged. Spirit of God, touch our hearts. Fill our lives anew, I pray. Make our life new. I cannot begin to tell you how glad I was when Jay walked in last night. I was thinking, okay, what are we going to do from here, folks? But I see God is in charge as God is always in charge. I saw Jay's mom at dinner last night and asked for a little update. And she looked at me and she grinned and she said, well, I prayed that prayer that Marcia prayed for you. Dear God, don't be ridiculous. More seriously, I really love sharing the speaking at this camp with you, Jay. It doesn't always happen that both speakers share the same kind of love for the writings and the vision of Glenn Clark as Jay does. And it thrills my heart to see this vision unfolding within us and among us this week. So thank you for that. And I love what he said about visceral prayer. I don't know about you, but when he said the words visceral prayer, I felt it right there. And it reminded me of the story from a weekly reader that we had when I was a very small kid, fourth or fifth grade. And it was the story of a little boy who found a magic piece of gum. And he picked it up and he put it in his mouth and he started chewing it, and it got bigger and bigger. And he chewed, and he chewed, and he chewed, and he kept chewing, and after about an hour, his father looked at him and said, son, spit that thing out. And the boy tried, and he chewed, and he chewed, and he tried to spit it out, and he tried to spit it out. And finally, he said around this big wad of gum, I can't spit it out. It's not chewing, I'm not chewing it, sir. It's chewing me. And I think that's the sense I have about what he said about visceral prayer. I'm not praying it, sir. It's praying me. And I think that's part of what we're here to learn, is to let the Holy Spirit pray through us all the time, all the time. I was just remembering the first day of the first camp that I ever spoke at CFO. Things were a little slow getting started as people arrived. We couldn't get into our cabins to get settled. I didn't much mind. I sat in the amphitheater in the shade of some beautiful pine trees. The children's leader already had half a dozen kids in tow, and I watched as they played and wended their way up the hill toward where I was sitting. I'd known the children's leader for years through CFO, since she was a child in CFO, as a matter of fact. We had a big hug, and then she introduced me to the children and said I was to be one of the speakers. One little girl, about 6 years old, said, well, what does a speaker do? The leader said, well, honey, the speakers take turns standing in front of the campers and giving the talk for about an hour each day. The little girl looked me up and down and screwed up her face and said, will it be boring? I said, oh, honey, I sure hope not. And then I got to this camp and found this little orangey thing on the back of my name tag, and I wondered if the counseling had a special message for me in this, because my word is clarity. Okay. Those of you who have done this know that there are sometimes challenges involved in daring to do such a thing. One challenge I remember very clearly nearly every time I stand up before a group to speak is this. When we were in India the last time, same trip I talked about earlier, I was asked to introduce the notion of CFO to the congregation of the First Methodist Church of Calcutta. The women of the Calcutta CFO ring asked me to get to the meeting a half hour early to meet with them. I did, thinking that they had some questions about CFO. Maybe they wanted a little coaching about how to lead the prayer groups that would happen later in the evening. I was surprised when they took me and led me out of the sanctuary and into a small room, far away from the prying eyes of the men in the group. One of the women stood in her beautiful purple sari and turned slowly around so that I could admire it, and I did, And she said, "We have voted. We want to see what you look like in a sari. And we want you to wear the sari when you speak to us tonight." Everyone giggled, and I did too. So the ladies stripped me down to practically nothing, and they redressed me in the traditional Indian woman's undergarments. You may know that a sari is simply a continuous piece of lovely fabric, about 4 feet wide and several yards long. Under it, a woman wears sort of a half slip with a drawstring waist that's tied very tight and a short, skin-tight blouse that matches or coordinates with the sari. It's considered very unseemly for a woman's ankles to show beneath a sari, but it is quite fashionable for as much of the midriff to show as possible. And some of us have more midriff than others. The drawstring of the petticoat is tied as tight as you can tie it, because most of the sari fabric is wrapped around you and then tucked in to the waistband of the petticoat. All that holds the sari in place is the part that's tucked in under the drawstring. Now, in India, girls begin wearing the sari when they're quite young. And for the first few years, there are strategic hidden safety pins that keep the whole shebang together. But it's a sign of maturity when the girl no longer needs safety pins to keep the sari up. Well, these dear loving ladies dressed me in this absolutely gorgeous red sari with a matching red blouse. I tried to pay attention to how the thing worked in case I ever wanted to dress myself in it, but I got hopelessly confused as they wound me round and round and round like a mummy and poked and tucked and plucked and draped the fabric here and there. It was soon time to go back to the sanctuary where I was to introduce CFO and lead a workshop on prayer groups. All the women of the council ring took their seats right up in the front rows, aglow with anticipation and delight in my new look. I was introduced to the congregation by the Methodist Bishop of Calcutta. As I walked toward the pulpit, I saw, to my horror, that there were 5 very tall steps that you had to climb up to get into the pulpit. In my sari, I could not lift my foot even this high, and the steps were this high. You know how your mind races when you're faced with an impossible situation in front of a group of people? Well, I leaned over and hitched up the sari and climbed the first 2 steps. On the 3rd step, my toe caught in the hem of the sari. Did I mention to you that since I was an adult, presumably mature woman, none of the ladies thought to place a strategic safety pin where it might do some good? So sorry. You already know what happened. I don't have to tell you. I took 1 more step, caught my foot in it solidly, and the whole thing came fluttering down like a bird all around me. And then inspiration struck. I said, "Will you please bow your head and close your eyes?" As I prayed for our gathering, as inconspicuously as possible, I reached down and started trying to tuck the stuff back in. And finally, I gave up and said amen, and I told that congregation of very solemn men and giggling women, because they could see what happened. And the women came up and surrounded me and blocked me from the view of the men, which I thought was very thoughtful of them. And they reassembled my costume, and one of them patted me on the hand and said, "Please make your talk." And they kept on tucking me in until I was back together. That may have been the most unusual setting for a talk that I've ever given. I've been thinking about our first night together here and what we explored in Jesus' prayer, that we might know our oneness even now. Our oneness with God, our oneness with each other, and his teaching that whatever we do to others, we do to him, we do for him. And Mother Teresa's experience of meeting Christ, of serving Christ in others, in all of Christ's many disguises. In that context, the passage from the Divine Plan for today is even more vibrant to me. I believe that God has selected those persons who are to belong to my plan, and that through proximity, that is nearness, through proximity, mutual attraction, or need, they and I are continually finding each other out. I believe in praying for increasing capacity to love and serve them, and for greater worthiness to be loved and served by them in return. I believe in sending out a prayer to the Father to draw to me those who are meant to help me and to be helped by me in order to express my life together with them. There's a part of the swim lesson story that I haven't told you yet, and it has to do with the very notion of expressing our lives together with those who are to be a part of our divine plan. About 5 years before Bob died, his primary care physician, an internist, retired. There's a shortage of doctors in our small town, and the two that he tried to engage turned him down, citing full practices, though I suspect they really didn't want to take on a 95-year-old or whatever he was at the time in poor health. Bob really was in bad shape, and after a bout with pneumonia that landed him in the hospital for a week, I called his former doctor's office to see if they had any suggestions. One of the staff persons said, "You may be looking for an MD, perhaps even a specialist. However, if Bob were my husband, I would choose Judy, one of the family nurse practitioners in our practice. She's the best. You couldn't get better medical care from anybody in town." And given that Judy had an opening that day and Bob needed help, I made an appointment. Bob was so weak that he couldn't even walk. I needed help getting him out of the car and into the wheelchair and into the office. Judy welcomed us, went through his chart, gave him a thorough checkup. Unlike the 15-minute doctor's appointments that we'd become accustomed to, she seemed to be in no hurry whatsoever and was genuinely interested in how Bob felt physically and emotionally. She asked him about his work before retirement, what he'd been up to in recent years. After a good conversation, she was quiet for a moment. She looked Bob in the eye, and she said, "Do you want to get better? Do you want to get out of that wheelchair?" Bob looked totally astonished. I think he'd pretty much resigned himself to a long, inevitable slide, losing function after function and ending in death. We looked at each other, and I grinned, and I said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want to feel good again. I want to walk again." And Judy said, "I think you can do that." She arranged for a course of physical therapy with a therapist who was experienced in working with geriatric patients. But mostly she encouraged Bob. She said, "I don't see any reason why you can't make a comeback. You may never feel like 30 again, but you can make some big improvements to the quality of your life if you're willing to work at it." The hair on the back of my neck stood up and looked around. I got really clearly and with no question that Judy was one of those who was to be a part of the unfoldment of our divine plan. And she appeared just when we most needed her. Over the next 6 months, Bob worked really hard at physical therapy, and Judy helped him gradually reduce the number of meds that he was taking. He listened to her about diet and took her advice about supplemental protein. And he got stronger, and he was able to leave the wheelchair, and he learned to safely use a walker. He had his mobility back. Over those last 5 years, Bob could not have had finer medical care and support. He looked forward to his monthly visits with Judy, and always felt encouraged and inspired in spite of the worsening congestive heart failure and periodic bouts with pneumonia. Judy became a friend as well as a medical provider. At appointments, there was always enough time to laugh and joke about Bob's beloved Giants, about his family and ours and her family, and for Bob to share stories about adventures in CFO. On Bob's 97th birthday, Judy joined us at a favorite Mexican restaurant to celebrate. Judy is an outstanding church musician. A few weeks before Bob's last hospitalization, she invited us to a Vespers service at her church that she was to lead, followed by a family church supper. We had no idea that that would be Bob's last outing, and that would be our last church experience together. The music was inspiring and uplifting. At the dinner afterwards, we were seated with several acquaintances from the medical community in town, plus a young couple that we hadn't yet met, Rick and Ginger, and we enjoyed the meal and the fellowship with them. A couple weeks later, Bob's pneumonia flared up yet again, and it was the start of his final 2 weeks. Intensive care in Crescent City, and then the consult in Medford, where he died unexpectedly in the hospital. As I told you, Bob passed on Thursday, and the swim lessons were to start on Monday. Even though it was one of the hardest things that I ever made myself do, I got it together, and I put on that swimsuit, and I showed up on the deck at the pool, not knowing anybody there, and nobody there knew what had just happened in my life. I walked over to the bleachers where the class was to meet, and I heard this sweet, deep voice saying, "Barbara?" I looked up, and I couldn't believe my eyes. There was Rick from Vespers, from our dinner table. He greeted me warmly and said, "How's Bob doing?" And of course, I burst into tears. He comforted me, and later during the lessons, I was able to encourage him to get past his fear of the water as he learned the basics of how to swim. Judy and Rick are just two examples of hundreds in our lives, and you can point to hundreds of people in your own life who appeared just when you needed them. So yes, it does seem to me that those persons who are supposed to appear when we need them and just when they need us too. And they do prove to be the perfect instruments for the perfect unfolding of God's perfect divine plan. Many of you longtime campers were blessed to know Dell and B.B. Anderson. Dell, for years, was president of the foundation Farthest Out, which became CFO International. Dell and his first wife, B.B., worked for the youth group that I was a part of at my first CFO camp 51 years ago. He was an amazing visionary, a humble man who encouraged thousands and thousands of people around the world to improve their lives, first spiritually, and then materially. One of his greatest visions was to launch Spirit in Action. Many of you have heard Tanya share about her work as administrator of Spirit in Action. Bob and I had kept in touch with Dell, as he so beautifully kept in touch with so many over all those years. We became supporters of Spirit in Action as it grew from the work on one man's desk to a small but very effective World Service Foundation. Though we could not take on active board service because Bob couldn't travel, we were advisory board members for years and loved supporting this amazing work. In the immediate aftermath of Bob's death, the grief and missing him was profound. I was at loose ends. My entire focus for 15 years had been taking care of our Barb, whom I'll tell you more about later, and my parents through their last illnesses and death, and Bob. The care that each one needed grew to be so intense and time-consuming that little by little I had to cut back on my business until I was no longer an active literary agent. There just wasn't time to do a good job both for my family and for my clients. When that caregiving was suddenly and unexpectedly over, there was no one else in my life who needed my time. And I felt totally adrift in a sea of grief and purposelessness. No purpose left. The words of the poet kept swirling through my head. I thought that my voyage had come to its end. At the last limit of my power, that the path before me was closed, that provisions were exhausted, and the time had come to take shelter in a silent obscurity. I know that some of you have experienced that depth of discontinuity, that sense that the voyage had come to its last end, that the work you were here to do was finished, and that it was time for silent obscurity. Tanya didn't know it, but she got to be the voice of God to me in a moment that I needed to be reminded that what looks like an ending only looks like an ending. Within a couple of weeks of Bob's passing, Tanya called, and she invited me to attend the Spirit in Action board meeting retreat in Washington State. My reaction again was, yeah, right, how could I possibly get away? And then I realized, oh, yeah, you can get away if you want. And as I thought about it, I felt that beloved inner nudge. I want you to do this. I want you to discover more about those you are meant to help and those who are meant to help you. And it was about a week after that Marcia called with the Lassen Council Rings invitation to speak. And a short time after that, Dana called. And after that, the JFO Spring Retreat. And after that, Pacific Redwoods JFO. It went beyond, I want you to do this. It was as though the presence of God tapped me on the shoulder and yelled, surprise! I'm not through with you yet. And it was a surprise. The poet and mystic that I quoted earlier, Rabindranath Tagore, expressed what I was experiencing much more eloquently and accurately than I can. He wrote in the collection of poems called the Gitanjali, I thought that my voyage had come to its end, at the last limit of my power, that the path before me was closed, that provisions were exhausted, that the time had come to take shelter in a silent obscurity. But I find that thy will knows no end in me. And when old words die out on the tongue, new melodies break forth from the heart. And where old tracks are lost, new country is revealed in its wonders. But I find thy will knows no end in me. That is proving to be true for me, and it is also true for you. If you are still here, God's will knows no end in you. The new melodies do break forth. The new country is revealed in its wonders. The other day we were considering the analogy that the divine plan might be more like our genetic potentials than like a blueprint. As I read this section, those persons through proximity, that is nearness, or mutual attraction or need, the other's need or my own, we are continually finding each other out. And some of us have found each other out already this week. I'm realizing that we can consider the divine plan also as a process, not static like a blueprint, and even beyond a set of infinite potentials unfolding, but an interactive process in which our openness, our radiant acquiescence, allows God's gifts to unfold in our experience. Gifts of the right persons, in the right place, at the right time. And the gift of us being the right person, in the right place, at the right time for others. To go a little farther in the divine plan, I believe in asking my Heavenly Father for only that which is mine to have. Only that which is mine to have. Knowing that when the right time has come, it will be made manifest. This enables me to look forward to receiving only those things which are mine, according to the providential plan. It releases my mind from all anxiety and uncertainty. It eliminates fear, jealousy, and anger. It gives me the courage and faith to do those things that are mine to do. When my mind is attuned to the things that are mine, I become free from greed, from passion, from impure thoughts and deeds. But when I look out and watch to see what others are or are not receiving, I cut myself off from my own source of supply and minimize my power to receive. A dear friend of mine, Beverly, lost her husband a couple of years before Bob died. That was just a couple months after my mother and father both passed. Beverly and I kept in very close touch as we found our way through the grieving and exploring the gifts and the challenges that come with the deaths of people that we dearly love. Beverly had a great insight that she shared with me about why she so loved the life that she shared with her husband. Beverly told me, "In all my life, I only wanted what was mine, and I got everything I wanted. I only wanted what was mine, and I got everything I wanted." What a lovely way to recognize, I believe in asking my Heavenly Father for only that which is mine to have, knowing that when the time has come, it will be made manifest. If we want only that which is ours to have, we can look back and rejoice, seeing how our soul's sincere desires and our deepest needs are always faithfully met. I told you about Bob's original and wonderful idea to move to Crescent City when Dad began to wander and Mother was feeling overwhelmed. When I was sure that Bob really meant he was okay with it and we could leave Ojai with no regrets and start over once again in a tiny town in a rainforest where 100 inches of rain is not uncommon and where moss is as likely to grow between your toes as it is on the roof, we began to figure out the logistics of such a move. It was during a particularly busy time in my literary agency when I was negotiating several book contracts at once, and I couldn't be away from the office. So we agreed that Bob would fly to Crescent City for a week and stay with my parents to see what homes might be available in our price range. If he found something that looked promising, I was going to fly up on the weekend, and we'd look at it together and spend some time just dwelling in that place to see if it really fit us and fit our needs. We spent some time thinking about what we really needed in a place to live, in what was likely to be the last home that we would ever purchase together. Our list included some of these things. We wanted a place very near my parents' home, but out of the fog zone, and warm enough in the summer to have a garden and grow tomatoes. That alone could probably be a deal breaker in Crescent City, because tomatoes just don't grow on the North Coast. We needed a home with room for guests, because we still had many old friends from around the world who came to visit. We needed space for a large office, so I could run my literary agency from home. My preference was for a newer home with at least half an acre for garden, and thriving established rose bushes would be icing on the cake. Even as we developed this list, we talked about Glenn's wise words, "I believe in asking God for only that which is mine to have, knowing that when the right time has come, it will be made manifest." And I really moved into relinquishment, that letting, that allowing, that trusting with radiant acquiescence. I knew that we would be led to the place that would meet our needs, whether or not those specific things were included. Well, Bob flew to Crescent City on a Monday, and Wednesday afternoon, my phone rang. Bob said, "Barbara, you better sit down." I thought, oh God, my mother had a heart attack. He said, no, everybody's fine. Brace yourself, though. I said, what? He said, half proudly and half sheepishly, "Well, honey, I just made the down payment on our house." Then I nearly had a heart attack. I said, "What are you talking about? We agreed that I'd come up and see it if you found a place you thought we might like." Bob said, "I know that's what we agreed, but this place just came on the market this morning, and by the time I saw it, they already had 3 offers on the place. It really is special, and it's exactly what we need. Before you blow a gasket, go over to the computer. The realtor has just sent you photos inside and out and all the specs. A long story short, the house was perfect for us. It indeed had every single thing that we needed, less than 10 miles from my parents' place, but it was inland up the Smith River in the area called the Banana Belt of Del Norte County. There was half an acre surrounding the house, and our neighbors raised healthy, happy tomatoes and peppers and cucumbers, all the vegetables that needed long, warm, dry summer days to thrive. I knew that if the tomatoes flourished there, so would we. In addition, the place had a large open great room, easily converted to an office that's just full of light, and the place had every other single thing that we needed, even a thriving, wildly colorful rose garden. I forgave him. This brings me to a subject that I tremble just a little to bring up with you. And that is, what is prayer? What really is prayer? Glenn talks about asking the Father for only that which is mine to have. And I believe, I've experienced, that that is a huge clue to answered prayer. It's the kind of prayer that says, God, I am hopelessly open to your plan for me. And that's all I want, is your plan to unfold in my life. And once again, it's another way of talking about seeking first the kingdom and trusting that everything else that we need flows to us because we have put first things first, because we have placed our priority as the kingdom of heaven. But I want to share with you something even a little farther outside the mainstream understanding of prayer than this. My current understanding of prayer makes me a little bit of a heretic in the CFO fold, I'll confess. And in fact, a little bit of a heretic from the understanding of many churches. On the other hand, maybe it isn't so far outside of what Glenn taught, and it's not outside what I see in the teachings of Jesus about prayer. I know that God leads every one of us into the learnings and understandings that we need when we need them. This happens to be the chapter of prayer I'm exploring right now. Obviously, I know it is not the only chapter, and it's only the view from here, drawn from my experience and what I'm coming to understand from seeking first the kingdom. What if there's another dimension to prayer? What if there's a dimension to prayer vastly beyond telling God about the problem and telling God how we think God ought to fix the problem? A couple of weeks ago, Hope Peel, now Hope Farr, and I were talking about the summer camps and the preparations we were doing. She's speaking at a camp this week, by the way. It's Pacific Redwoods Camp, and Dan Damon is also. You might want to keep them in your prayers. I told her that I was going to talk about prayer again, and she burst out laughing, and she said, "Do you remember the time we were in a prayer triad together where there was a woman who was really unhappy about her daughter's situation?" We'll say that woman's name was Julie. Now, the way I remember this experience was that Julie's daughter's marriage was falling apart, and the daughter's husband had lost his job, and Julie was just frantic about all of it. Sure, she worried about her daughter and her son-in-law, but what did she ask us to pray for? That the marriage would be healed? Nope. That the son would find a good, the son-in-law would find a good job, one he would love? Nope. Julie wanted us to ask God to send her daughter a baby. A baby! Why? So that Julie could have a grandchild. She wanted us to pray that her unhappy daughter, in financial crisis, whose husband had just lost his job and whose marriage is falling to pieces, would have a baby. She was afraid that if the couple divorced, she would never have a grandchild. You know, I can understand that longing of her heart, but it's hard for me to pray that kind of prayer. I remember that Hope and I both raised our heads at the same moment and looked at each other in astonishment. I think that was when I started to really pay attention to what I really thought about prayer and what prayer is. Is prayer taking a shopping list of our wants and our needs to God, spelling out how we want God to meet those needs? What if instead this is how prayer works? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body or what you shall put on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And why are you concerned about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven to make heat, will God not much more clothe you, O people of little faith? God knows all you need. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all of these things shall be yours as well. Seek first the kingdom, and everything you need will flow from that. Everything you need will flow from seeking first the kingdom, from your oneness with God. This is a beautiful description of a principle that has proven itself to me over and over and over again in my life, that as we seek first the kingdom, as we yearn first to live the harmonizing and healing love that is the presence of God, then each and every single one of our needs is met in the most remarkable and unpredictable of ways. Each of our needs is met. This is a principle that, while 100% dependable, 100% of the time, I'm discovering that it's only able to work, to manifest in my life, to harmonize everything to do with us, when we participate in the process that Jesus attaches to this principle. And that is that the kingdom comes first in priority, above everything else. The kingdom comes before our husbands or our wives or our partners or our children, above our work, above our bank account, above our jobs, above our health, above everything else in our lives. The intention to live and move and have our being in God, in love, that is the key that unlocks the God process, the harmonizing process within us, to manifest the kingdom, to bring forth the perfect meeting of our needs. Seek first the kingdom. Put the yearning for God's kingdom first in priority, and then everything else we need is ours as well. And you say, what about intercessory prayer? What do we do about praying for others, for the world? In his classic book, The Soul's Sincere Desire, Glenn wrote, "Pray, if possible, out of loyalty to God, out of love for God, for the joy of it, not for a result. Don't pray to bring certain things to pass, but rather pray to see things that are already in the kingdom. That is, pray for the eyes to see and the ears to hear that which is already unfolding in the kingdom. Do not limit the avenues by which God will answer your prayers. Remember that God's ways of manifesting God's love are as uncountable as the stars. Don't feel responsible for your prayers or for the answer to them. God alone is the planner and knows best. Love, rejoice, and be thankful for the unfoldment of God's plan as you see it." End of quotation there. The disciples wanted so much to learn to pray from Jesus, as we do, as I do. What did he teach them? What did he teach us? In the very same chapter that he gave us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave some stern teaching about how important it is that we look to our motives when we pray. Don't do your good deeds publicly or before people to be seen by them. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's part of putting the kingdom first before anything else, before impressing others, before even doing good. And also, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people can see them. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your most private room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in the open. And when you pray, do not pile up phrases, requests, as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because they talk a lot. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Therefore, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meet our needs. Remember, he already said, your Father knows what you need. And forgive us in the same way we forgive those who have fallen short, who have hurt us. Keep us from temptation. And for me, the greatest temptation always is to put anything else before the kingdom. And deliver us from evil. To pray as Jesus taught is to pray with the consciousness of Jesus. To pray in the mind of Christ, knowing and trusting that God knows our needs and that our job is not to storm heaven with our requests, giving God direction about how we want the need met, but rather to know that God's kingdom is come in us on earth for all of those people that we love and care for and pray for. 2,000 years after Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way, Mother Teresa, now Saint Teresa, and boy, does that make my heart smile. Mother Teresa said, I used to pray that God would feed the hungry, or that God would do this, or that God would do that. But now I pray that God will guide me to whatever it is I'm supposed to do, what is mine to do, what I can do. I used to pray for answers, but now I pray for strength. I used to believe that prayer changes things, but now I know prayer changes me. Prayer changes us, and we change things. Pope Francis recently described one way prayers are answered. He said, you pray for the hungry, then you feed them. That's how God works. Seeking first the kingdom, putting the awareness of God, of love, as our first priority harmonizes everything to do with us, within us, around us, and radiating out through our world. And seeking first the kingdom creates the matrix, the womb, from which everything that we need is born. Never underestimate the power of God, the power of love, in one who is totally sold out to God, who puts the kingdom first. God, the great generative and harmonizing process that we call love, can use each one of us who holds this awareness to bring harmony and healing and abundance and joy to everything and everyone. Let's pray together. Dear Father, may we go on and on, deeper and deeper into your love, until we know that we are fully one with you, even as you are now fully one with us. Amen.